All right, Ron, you get to do the honor. So turn, if you would, to a little passage in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. Now, this passage has probably had more ink written about it than probably almost any other passage in the Bible. James 2 has had a lot, but Hebrews 6 is filled with a massive amount of literature. And one of the reasons I know that is because I spent a year and a half writing on Hebrews and researching some of the history of it for a little paper at Dallas Seminary called a dissertation. That was exciting. So in looking at all of that, I discovered that this thing had been really argued over from day one. Number one, because nobody knew who wrote it. Number two, they weren't sure who it went to. And number three, as you can tell, there's some significant theological challenges in it. So we come across this passage and we want to make sure we keep it in the context of the flow. And as you know, we've looked at before the other warnings. Each one of these warnings should be interpreted referring to the same type of thing. Okay, most can agree to that. But the question is, what are they referring to? And so my goal has been to try to help us understand the three main views of these warnings. I obviously have my view, which is one of the three, but I'm not here to indoctrinate, I'm here to educate. So I want you to understand those views. And I think next week we might also kind of bring together a theology based on each one of those views to see how it works itself out. And you'll probably see that that's fairly important. So as we've looked at this overhead many times, because I want you to be brainwashed with it to get it, we're looking at warnings, right, interspersed with exhortation, with exposition, expositing who Jesus is, where he came from, who he is, what he's doing, where he went, and what's going to be the future, and then warning people regarding what's happening in their life right now. So this is a brief word of exhortation. That's what he calls this book, all 13 chapters. And in it, he wants to educate them. He wants to encourage them. And unfortunately, he needs to exhort them. So he's going to do all three things, and he has been doing all three things throughout this book so far. Now, the problem is that there are these dangers in the Christian life to these believers. And as we've seen, they're drifting from the truth. He didn't want them to drift. They're beginning to depart by being disobedient and actually being unbelieving. And now we've come up to that passage where they're dull. They're dull of hearing. They don't want to listen to what the Lord has said. So he presents to us Jesus from chapter 1, verse 2 on. It's Jesus, right? And Jesus is presented to us as both the king and the priest. Now remember, as you know, this is all Old Testament. It ties a lot of the Old Testament teaching to it. So here he presents these two facets of who Jesus is and these two facets of who operated within Israel, a king and a priest. But in Jesus, we find the perfect blend. We find the perfect person who embodies both and. And that is going to have tremendous impact for the future world, called the world of the future, according to the author in chapter 2, verse 5. So Jesus is our great king priest. He's the Son who created all things, and he will inherit all things, chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. We're his brethren and can inherit this great salvation, which is the kingdom of God and our place to operate and rule with him. This future world, he refers to it as a future world, and he calls it this house. This tabernacle, this heavenly tabernacle, is not to be ruled by the angels, but by us, but by people. That's why he became and took on humanity. He did not take on angelicness, so to speak. It's to be ruled not by the angels, but by his companions, the metakoi, the partners. But we must be diligent to hold fast. If we're going to rule and reign with Christ in his kingdom, we must rule and reign. That is the condition. That's not how you become a Christian. It's how he wants us to live as a Christian. So we are to accept the training and draw near to the throne of grace for help that's always available. So don't drift, don't doubt, don't disbelieve, don't become dull, don't. Okay? So he tells us the truth, and then he exhorts us, live according to it. But these believers, under pressure, were beginning to fade. And he knew it. And so he's trying to encourage them and then he has to exhort them. He's trying to educate them, but then he has to exhort them. And doesn't the Lord do that in your life sometimes? Yeah. And don't you do that in your kids' life sometimes? Yeah, right. Okay. So as we've seen, the first four chapters, the major theme is Jesus is the Son of God who is this King. And the minor theme is that he's the high priest. Well, now when we get to chapters 5 to 10, the thing changes. Instead of the focus being on Psalm 2, which he quotes a lot in the early part of the book, now it's all about Psalm 110, which focuses more on the priesthood. And so the emphasis is shifted. So this is the literary shift that takes place in the book. Okay, so it's following kind of a literary pattern, a literary approach. And when we read our Bible, we need to read it not just saying, oh, guide me, Lord, help me, and then just start reading. No, we need to be thinking about how do writers write? What kind of skills, what kind of tools, what kind of laws, what kind of rules do they use in writing? And we can understand it. So when you're reading the book of Revelation, there are certain rules of interpretation that are different than when you're reading the book of Matthew or when you're reading Romans. They're different literature, so they have different rules. If you're reading poetry, you don't read poetry the way you read the newspaper, if you have to read the newspaper. They're different. Maybe they're both delusional, but I mean, they're different. They have different rules that apply. So we're reading a didactic teaching letter, mixing a lot of Old Testament. And there's certain rules that apply to that. So we got up to chapter 5, and what I wanted to show you is we have a major unit here from 5:1 to 7:28. Why? Because it's all about Melchizedek. We've got Melchizedek at the front end and the back end, and so he introduces it in 5:1, and then he concludes it at the end of chapter 7. But there's something that goes in between this section. So there's the appointment of the high priest. There's the appointment of the high priest. That bookends it. That's called an inclusio, an inclusion, wrapping the section. But in between, there's that exhortation and encouragement. There's the danger of spiritual immaturity. And that's what was happening to these people. They were spiritually stunted. They were stuck on milk. They should have meat. They should be teachers by now. And right now, they can't do anything. And the author's a little bit, I think we could say, frustrated. So we got to chapters 5, verses 1 through 10, and we saw that he introduces through this chiastic structure another literary device to say, listen, here's the qualification for the high priest, make atonement, be sympathetic to man, be called by God. And then he says, just like Jesus, but he reverses the order, installed by God, empathy with man, and the saving role of Jesus Christ. So he's setting up, getting us to the main point. He then uses Psalm 110 a lot, and we've seen this before, because the focal point is the person of the king priest. So he shifted from using Psalm 2 predominantly in chapters 1 to 4. Now he's using Psalm 110 predominantly in chapters 5 through 12. He's using Melchizedek, as we have seen, as a type, typology, right? You have a type and an antitype. Melchizedek's the type, Jesus is the antitype. And we see a number of types throughout the Old Testament, either in a person or a thing, you know, like the tabernacle perhaps is a type. Joseph was a type, perhaps. Jonah was a type, perhaps. Melchizedek definitely is a type. So he's using another interpretive pattern to help us understand the theology that he's trying to get across. So we've gotten ourselves into chapter 5, verse 11 and introduced it, but we have to now move to the next point. So he says there's a problem with these folks. They're disinterested in the truth. Well, that's because they're drifting and they become disbelieving, and now they're not interested anymore. They're dull in their hearing. But there's a solution. He wants them to go on to maturity. We've got to go on to maturity. However, what if they don't? What if they don't grow up? Well, sure, you want your kids to grow up, but what if they don't? What if they willfully choose another path? And that's what he's going to begin to contemplate here. It's a very sober, serious danger that awaits these people. Now, as we have seen, these warnings can be taken in one of three ways. Those who are usually called Calvinists would say, and these are good people, right? This is R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, John Piper. I mean, these are big name, good people. They would say, well, these people that he's writing to here are They're the kind of people who profess, but they don't actually possess. And therefore, they're not Christians, they'll go to hell. Okay? And that's probably a very large group of folks in American evangelicalism would hold that view. If you're an Arminian, and you can be a Christian and be an Arminian, okay? So, I mean, they're not just whacked out wicked people. These are good people who have a viewpoint theologically. And they would say, well, these are actually believers who possess eternal life, but they are going to lose. What are they going to lose? They're going to lose their eternal life. And of course, then the net result is they go to hell as well. So either one of these, you end up in hell, just a matter of who you were to start with. And then what would be called, say, a grace view is these are people who actually possess eternal life, but because of their rebellion, because of their willful sin, because of their falling away, they forfeit something. Now, they don't forfeit eternal life, because once saved, always saved. But what they do forfeit is the right to rule and reign in the kingdom of God. They forfeit the right to be one of those metakoi, one of those partners, one of those companions with Jesus ruling and reigning in his kingdom. Donald Trump comes into office. The first thing he did, well, it wasn't the first because there was some blockage. He tried to select a cabinet, right? Took him a while. Still working on some of it. He picks people that have been loyal to him, who have been faithful to him, and he's elevated them up to rule and reign in his governmental position. Well, Jesus is going to do the same thing. He's going to pick those who have been loyal and faithful to him in this world to help rule and reign in the world of the future. So those are our three views. Now, you know, full disclosure, I'm number three, as if you couldn't tell. Okay, but I'm number three. Now, I know good people in one and two, and I think those are wonderful good people that are wrong. And I'm in number three, and they think I'm nuts, okay? So that's the way it is. But at some point in your life, you're going to have to figure out which one you're in. You're hoping there's a number four and five. There is, but they're not good enough to go through, so we'll just stick with this. Those are the three. So we've got these exhortations that we've been looking at, chapter 2, 3, 5, 10, and then when we get to 12. And so these people are drifting. They're disbelieving. Now they're dull of hearing. That's where we are now. And finally, they're going to defect from the truth and be totally disinterested. And this is a big danger. And the author does not want them to do this because something's going to happen to them. God is going to step into their life with discipline that is going to be a very severe thing because, as he says later on, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You don't really want to get him ticked off by disobeying him. So God is love. Yeah, and God is a father who knows how to discipline and will discipline at the right time. So we're going to take a look at what that discipline is going to look like. Okay, so what we have seen in chapter 5, we were there last time. In chapter 5, verse 11, concerning him we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. So they're dull. They don't want to hear it. You know, he's trying to explain it, but they don't want to. He says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again of someone to teach you the elementary principles, the ABCs. You need to go over this stuff again. You should be able to teach this stuff. But instead, you can't. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. You need lactose, right? That's what the word's coming from. Instead, you should need strong meat. You should need a steroid, but they can't handle it. They can't, unfortunately, digest it. So they need the solid food, but they can't handle it. He wants them to become mature. He wants them to grow and mature in their practice. And when you get practiced up, you get trained up, you're fully mature and ready to be useful to God. But their problem is they're not trained up. They should be. They should grow up. But they haven't. It's like a child who wants to stay a child and doesn't know how to grow up, whether it's mentally, emotionally, physically. They've become stunted and they can't handle it. But by this time you ought to be, but they can't. Verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's an infant, but solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Right? It's through practice and training that we learn how to discern right from wrong, good from evil. It's how you learn to make a good choice. It's what you do with your kids and grandkids, right? You want them to learn how to be discerning. You want them to learn how to make a good choice. How do they get experience making a good choice? By sometimes making a bad choice, and then you help them understand that's a bad choice, see the consequences. You need to make the good choice, and this would be better consequences. It's training. The author's trying to train them up. But he says, but you folks are dull. You won't listen to what I'm saying, and therefore you don't hear it. Therefore you can't choose it. Now you're on the road down the wrong way, and I don't want you to go there because you're going to get messed up. But they weren't being trained properly. So he's got a real concern for them. So he wants them to press on, right? Move on. Look at chapter 6:1. He says, therefore, leaving the elementary principles about the Christ, let us press on. We're moving. We're not going back over the basics. We're going to move forward to maturity. So we're not going to lay again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of instruction about washing and laying on of hands, and resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. So he gives them three couplets. Right? We saw this last time. And the question is, are those couplets referring to Judaistic backdrop or Christian backdrop? Now, many would say, oh, this all sounds kind of like a Judaistic backdrop. Well, when you get to resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, that's not quite the Judaistic backdrop that they had in mind. So I'm tending to think this is more from a Christian perspective. But what he's saying is, we're not going back to Judaism, but we're also not going back to the basics of the faith. We are moving forward. We're going on to maturity, but notice if God will let us do this. And this we will do if God permits. So the author says, I'm here to teach you, I'm here to help you, I'm here to educate you and encourage you, and I need to exhort you because I want us to move on, I want us to progress, and we're going to do this, hope. If God permits. But you mean there's a possibility that God won't permit it? Well, his goal is to move them on to perfection. As we kind of work our way through the whole section, you see the emphasis here on perfection. He wants them to mature, to grow, to become perfect in Christ. Not positionally, but conditionally, the way they live, right? You're in Christ, you're perfect in Christ, but you still mess up sometimes. I saw some of you having donuts and stuff. You mess up sometimes. So, perfect in Christ positionally, but we need to grow and mature. So he wants them to grow and mature. And so he's pressing them to press on. And he's saying, we're not going back. You're not going back to Awana. We're moving forward onto more. And this we will do if God permits. However, what might happen if we don't grow? So option one is grow. But option two is, look what could happen. And look what he says to him. This we'll do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and have fallen away. You see that list of descriptors? It's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Whoa. Now the question is, who are these people? Some would say, oh, the writer writes a letter to Christians, but he knows that there are a group of non-Christians in the letter's audience, and so these words are describing non-Christians. Okay, that's the typical Calvinistic view. You understand that? So we have two audiences. Most of it's written to Christian audience, but when we get to the warnings, and especially this group, oh, these are not Christians that he's warning. Now, I just think that's ridiculous. And the analogy is, well, you know, in a church, you know, let's say you go to a mega church, you have 10,000 people, and you say, you know, I know in this church of 10,000 people, there are some people who are not Christians. Well, that's probably safe to say in the 21st century, of course. But back here, why would you want to go church shop when being caught would get you killed? Who in their right mind is going to do that? They're not going to do that. You're going to go to church because you believe what they're teaching there. You're not going to go because, oh, let's just go there and get donuts afterwards. That's not how it worked. So I don't think we're looking at this dual audience of a mega church, because they didn't have mega churches. They had churches that gathered together for catechetical training, which is what this book is. It's teaching. They got together to sing, and they didn't have organs and pipes and all that kind of stuff. It was just a small little gathering of maybe 10, 20, 40, 50 people. If city churches, house churches all got together, they might have a little bigger, but that would be in Rome and stuff. I'm not sure about this. So I take it that these are actually believers. But there's a possibility that even if they've been enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the goodness of God's word and the power of the coming age, then they fall away. I take it these are believers. Because to assume that they're not believers is to make an assumption that I don't think is founded. One of the people who holds that these are not believers is a man named Bust Fanning. Bust Fanning retired from Dallas Seminary. He used to be the head of the New Testament department. He took over for Harold Honer. Many of you know Harold Honer. Bust Fanning, I went to a lecture he gave at a theological society. He stood up on Hebrews, on the warning pass. He said, now, if we were just reading the book of Hebrews chapter 6, it's very obvious that these people are Christians. I went, okay, good. And then he said, however, since we know that real Christians can't sin very much for very long, therefore these people can't be Christians, so let's see if we can understand why. And I just sat there dumbfounded. Wayne Grudem, fairly well-known theologian. If we just read the passage, the terminology seems to indicate that these are Christians. But might there be another way of looking at these descriptions to show us that they're not real Christians? Unbelievable. Both of these men, world class, say if we just read the text, it's very obvious they are believers. However, since I'm a committed Calvinist, they can't be real Christians, so let me show you how to get around it, which is essentially what both of them did. And I told Dr. Grudem, give me a break. Okay, go ahead.
How can you heed a warning without the Holy Spirit if you're dead, spiritually dead? How can you even heed the warning without the Holy Spirit?
That's a good point. Especially in a Calvinistic system, if you're a dead corpse, how can you even hear this?
Right.
And now let's look at somebody. Somebody else had a question. No? Good. I have lots of questions. Okay, so you look at this terminology, though, which is kind of interesting. You got these five participles, but these have been used before, some of them, referring to people who are believers, it would seem to me, have once been enlightened. It's used in chapter 10, verse 32, about the same audience having been enlightened after going through suffering and persecution. It's clearly believers there, having tasted the heavenly gift. Jesus tasted death for us. Was that real tasting, or was he just nibbling around the side? No, it was real tasting. Having been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Wait a minute. These people that he's writing to have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Is that sound like it's describing a non-Christian?
No.
That's why I say both of those men would say, if you just read this, it would sound like they are Christians, and you're validating what they're saying. But, of course, we know real Christians can't do what this author is worried about, therefore they must not be real Christians, so how do we get around it? And they try to get around it. I don't think successfully, but they try. In fact, Bust Fanning has retired from Dallas. He is at home writing his commentary on the book of Hebrews. That's what he's working on. I'm sure it'll be a masterpiece. It'll be wonderful. I just won't agree with it, but I'll buy it unless he gives me one. Have tasted the word of God and the power of the age to come. Now, to me, that sounds like these are believers. They would say, well, some of these non-believers went to church and saw God working in the lives of real Christians. That's how they tasted the good word of God. They saw it in the life of other people. That just seems stretching to me. But the crux problem comes in the last participle. You see it there in your text. He says, those who fall away, verse 6. Fall away. Ah, apostasy. What is this? Ah, this is a person who hears the gospel, who rejects the gospel, and therefore can never be renewed again to the gospel, according to the Calvinistic model. They've been in church, they've heard the message, they've watched the church perform great goodness and kindness, and they look at it and they say, yeah, that's, but I don't believe it. Now that's the apostate who has fallen away. They never were saved, and they never could and can be saved. That's one interpretation. Not mine, but so, you got the three views, right? I'm number three. I'm articulating some who hold the number one, or many who hold the number one. We've seen this idea of falling before, right? In chapter three, he uses the word which we get planet from, wandering. You know, the wandering planets up in the sky. Here in 3:12, we've got this word that's usually translated to apostasy. Chapter 4, we have this word fall, pipto. But now in chapter 6, we have a combination term, parapipto, fall away. Now, what does it mean to fall away? Some would say, this word always means a person who's not a believer, hearing the truth, rejecting the truth, walking away from the truth, they have fallen away and go to hell. And that's kind of a lot of theological baggage to approach to the word. What's interesting is, we don't find this word anywhere else in the New Testament. But we do find it in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which might give us some insight. And it's also found in Ecclesiasticus. Okay, not Ecclesiastes, but Ecclesiasticus, the cussing word. So it's found in the Book of Wisdom, the Wisdom of Syriac. So those are not in the Bible. Those are in the Catholic Bible, not in our Bible. Okay. But every time you find this word, it doesn't mean fall from grace and go to hell in eternal damnation. No. It's not referring to going to hell or eternal judgment. It's to falling away and acting immorally, or acting treacherously, or being unfaithful in certain relationships or actions. It has nothing to do with going to hell. That's not how this word is used in the New Testament or when it's translated into the Greek from the Greek Old Testament. So to make it sound the other way, I think, is reading in a little bit, in my view. So it seems to me that these are believers. But there's this possible impossibility that could happen to them. It's impossible to renew them. That's his phrase. Renew them again. Wait a minute. If again, what has to happen if you're to be renewed again? You already were. Okay, that helps. So, but the question here is, the subject of to be renewed is omitted. So, is he talking about you or me or God? I think we could supply for us, you could supply for anyone. Who's he talking about that it's impossible for them to be, to renew them? It's not impossible for God. It is impossible for me. Have you ever met a person like that? I did. He was at Grace Bible Church. He was committing adultery with somebody else from Grace Bible Church. So I went to meet with him to say, you shouldn't do that. He didn't want to hear from me. So I went and took Dick Cruz, former elder from this church. He didn't want to hear us. We then took it to the elder board. He didn't want to hear them. He's gone, this man. He didn't want to hear it. He wouldn't be renewed. It was impossible. But it's not impossible for God to step in with divine discipline. And sometimes in a hard-hearted Christian who's rebelling and rejecting and drifting and dull and disinterested and disbelieving and doesn't want it anymore, he won't hear you or me or anybody, and then God will step in to discipline him. And you don't want to be around when that happens. And you don't want to be that person when that happens. Because God is very creative in what he can do to people. You say, well, God's not vindictive. No, he's just loving and just and caring. And he keeps his word because he says, I discipline my children. And he will. And he does. So God is going to, I think, and can move into people's lives who it's impossible for us to renew them. It's impossible for you or I to renew these people. They're too hard. They're too hard-hearted. They have fallen away. They've been enlightened. They've tasted of the good gift. They've experienced the power of the Spirit in their life. And for some reason, they're dull of hearing, they haven't matured, they begin to wander away, whether it's because of money, whether it's because of sex, whether it's because of ego, whatever it is, they wander away. And you say, well, this couldn't happen to real Christians. Really? Look at Revelation chapter 2, where Jesus is writing to the church, and he says, you got that woman Jezebel, and you tolerate her, and she leads my bond servants astray to commit acts of immorality and idolatry. Jesus' servants, bond servants, are led astray by this woman, and they commit acts of immorality and idolatry. That can happen to real believers. That's what just happened. That's the danger. And it's an ever-present danger in any church. Not just first century, it can be in the 21st century. So this is a fairly strong warning. But look at the author. He's a pastor. He's a lover, right? Verse 7, he says, for ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those whose sake it's also tilled, receive a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. So a couple of things can happen. If you receive the warning, if you receive it and turn around, you can be like that ground and it starts to grow and be blessed. But if you don't, it's worthless. In the old days, and even in the new days, even now, what do you do with all the stuff that grows up on the land? And what, they burn it, right? You've been driving on the highway, and all of a sudden, big cloud of smoke, and as you get closer and closer, there it is. They're burning stuff, and you just hope the thing's a controlled fire, not a wildfire, right? They're burning stuff up. Same in the Old Testament, same in the first century. God says, or the author says, listen, this is what can happen. You can either grow, because he wants them to grow and press on to maturity, or not. And if you don't, something else is going to grow on the land, right? I mean, you leave land, it's either going to have something grow good or something's not going to grow so good. It's going to grow. And if the bad stuff grows, burn it. What a picture. Divine discipline. Now, some would say, see, this is the fire of hell. I don't think so, but that's just me. So the author is concerned for these folks. But look at it in verse 9. Here's the optimism. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and the things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. Now, the Calvinist view would say, aha, you see, the author is saying, look at brothers, we know this can't happen to you. It could happen to them, but that's because they're not saved, but it can't happen to you. And then they would take this term salvation and they would say, you see, that means eternal life. Well, I would take it, no, the word salvation in the book of Hebrews is bringing in the Old Testament concept that we have seen for the first five chapters. And he's talking about being delivered to the kingdom of God, being delivered to rule and reign in the millennial kingdom. So we saw that back in chapter 1 and chapter 2. He's talking about the world of the future, chapter 2, verse 5. So you see, there's two main ways of looking at how we deal with this. But he's positive, he's optimistic of these folks. He says, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. I want you to finish the game. I want you to take steroids, not just milk. I want you to press on to maturity. I want you to grow. I want you to become perfect. And I believe it can happen. You see, the guy's a cheerleader. And by the way, that's what pastors should be. They should be cheerleaders, encouraging and being positive and optimistic. That was one of the best things about Mike Fisher, who pastored here for so many years. Have you usually seen Mike unhappy? Is Mike known for being glum? No, he's just a positive, bubbly guy. And it's real. That was the way he was. I mean, it put me to shame because I was a little more serious back then. Now I don't care, but at any rate. So I learned a lot from Mike. Anyway, so this guy, this pastor is being positive and optimistic. I know you're not going to go down the wrong road. Come on, let's go up the right road. You can do this. He wants them. He wants the best for them. He loves these folks. So he's talking to them about the truth. so that they can have the full assurance of hope until the end. What's the hope? The hope isn't of living and surviving right now. The hope is the future world. The hope is the kingdom of God. The hope is their place to rule and reign with Jesus as a companion. That's their hope, and it's a kingdom that will not be shaken, chapter 12. It's a kingdom of the future world. He said, keep your eyes on that. Now, all of these people died, by the way, and many of them were tortured. But I think many of them got the hope, got the future blessing, because they listened to what their pastor told them and encouraged them. So he wants them to hear him and listen up. So what's interesting is this warning in chapter 6 is very closely parallel to the same warning in chapter 10. Now, notice the connection. The description of the apostate. They fall away and they crucify the Son of God, exposing him to open shame. Chapter 10, it's deliberately persist in sin. They trample under or trample upon the Son of God, and they treat the blood of the covenant as defiled. Very similar, isn't it? A little stronger, maybe. Their prior experience, once for all brought into light, having experienced the gift from heaven, having received a share in the Holy Spirit, versus have received the full knowledge of the truth, consecrated by means of the blood of the covenant. Sound like believers to me, as he describes them. The impossibility of renewal, it's impossible to restore them to repentance. No longer any sacrifice for sins. The expectation is a loss or a terrifying expectation of judgment. This is pretty serious, seems to me. The basis, and contrasted, the appeal to better things which accompany your salvation, appeal to remember the earlier days after you had received the light, been enlightened, same term as used in chapter 6. Their past experience as Christians, work and love demonstrated, you served your fellow Christians, endure hard contest with suffering, showed solidarity with those who were harshly treated, shared the sufferings of those who went to prison, cheerfully accepted the seizure of your property. These are believers who went through horrific things. If you say, what's that like today? Just think of being a Christian under ISIS. Just think of being a Christian there. This isn't too far-fetched, is it? Oh, it is here if you live in a nice, safe place, but not if you live in Iraq, Iran, or Syria under these kinds of people who are trying to kill you. This is the kind of danger that these folks were going through. Their present responsibility and their incentive, well, the incentive is the realization of your hope to inherit the promise, and in chapter 10, it's great reward and receive the promise. So my point is, these warnings go together. You can't say, well, one's for believers and one's for non-believers. These all couple together. And the author went to great pains under the illuminating ministry of the Spirit to write inspired scripture exactly as it is and connect them together to make the strongest letter in the New Testament. This is stout material from this author. So, back in chapter 6. So he says, we desire, verse 11, that each one of you show the same diligence and realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish. Okay, they're dull of hearing, don't want them to be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Well, what's the promises he's talking about? The promises have to do with the millennial kingdom. The promises have to do with the fully reigning and ruling in the kingdom with the king. Well, is that a certainty? Is it really going to happen? Oh yeah, look at verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and I will certainly multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise, for men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, what are the two unchangeable things? God's promise and God's oath. God doesn't change his mind and God doesn't lie. made a promise, and he took an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. God promised to Abraham a land, a seed, a blessing. From that, the Davidic kingdom came, and so he promised them a throne and a kingdom. God made a promise, God took an oath, and it will come to pass. And he's warning them, be faithful today so you can rule and reign in the promised land. Remember we talked about the rest in chapter 4? This is all pulling it back together. The rest is the inheritance in the kingdom, in the land. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of, and we're back once again to Melchizedek. So we end of parenthesis of this warning with Melchizedek. The point is, we all have an inheritance by virtue of becoming a Christian. There is a second inheritance by virtue of living as a Christian. First inheritance is positional. Second inheritance is conditional. Paul talks about both in Romans 8:17, where he talks about we are co-rulers if we co-suffer with Christ, and we will then be co-glorified. That's what the author of Hebrews is talking about. And he says, we won't go through the firstborn laws, but he says, look, Jesus has gone through the veil. He's opened the way. He's the anchor of our hope. He's our great high priest. He's the great king priest. He's after the order of Melchizedek. So believe him. Trust him. No matter what happens to you. You may die. The Syrians may get you. ISIS may get you. That's okay. All they can do is kill you and send you to heaven. But be faithful in life, and you will be honored after your death. That's his encouragement to them. Now, our problem is we don't live in Syria. We don't live with ISIS in the back door. Coming soon, who knows? I mean, you know, everybody's, you know, they had these riots in New York and Minnesota and Austin over what? Sharia law. Coming to a city near us. Oh, well, it's never gonna happen? Go look at London. Never going to happen? Look at Brussels. Never going to happen? Look at Spain. Never going to happen? Are you kidding me? Read the history. It almost happened before, twice. Third time around. Remember what Thomas Jefferson thought of all the Islamic people and what they were doing. And, well, those are just the bad ones. Well, read the Quran, you'll discover that normal Islam is to kill you and me, people of the book, Jew or Christian. At any rate, we don't want to go political. So, at the very bottom, he says, the anchor of our hope is Jesus. He's not only a little baby of Christmas. He is the king of the universe and our great high priest over the universal house of God. He has gone ahead of us as our forerunner through the veil with victorious faith, providing us an example of how to live the Christian life so as to enter the rest, inherit the promises, and be found to be one of the companions and partners or partakers of Christ, joint heirs with Jesus in the world of the future and the eternal kingdom of God, which cannot be shaken. If you trace all of those phrases, I'm taking them out of the book of Hebrews. They're all coming out of verses from the book of Hebrews. I'm just stringing them together in a way to try to weave the picture. So, is this book relevant to us? Yeah. Realize anybody can become hard-hearted. Anybody can become dull of hearing. It can happen in church. It can happen in this church. It can happen to your friend. I mean, I think of a friend I had. He went to Dallas Seminary. He was an Old Testament major. He was smart, brilliant, used of God for years and years in ministry, led lots of kids to Christ, had a profound impact on lots of people, and began to wander away, got entrenched in money. That's all he wanted. And how did he end it? He ended his life by blowing his brains out, literally. And his life is over. His wife's a mess. His kids are a mess. Everything's a mess. Can it happen? Yeah. Yeah. Happens all the time. Doesn't do any good to say, oh, well, this can't really happen to Christians. Oh, yeah, it can. So we got three views. You got to pick the one you want. I'm telling you where I'm coming from. That seems to me to be a little more transparent from what the text actually says. It's a severe warning. If you wonder what might be the second best option, it's the Arminian view. Because at least they're a little more transparent with the text because, it, you know, they say, yeah, these are really Christians. But their mistake is they say they can lose eternal life. So I wouldn't go there. I'd say, yeah, these are real Christians. They can lose something, but it's not eternal life. It's reward in the kingdom. So this is serious. This is a problematic text. And so let me encourage you to keep studying it, reading it, and praying about it. So let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. And we pray that your Spirit who indwells us would illuminate us and help us to understand your truth, help us to apply it to our life, and help us be available to help others who need it in theirs. We pray this in Jesus, your name. Amen.